Here we are. We're starting. Excuse me. So, good morning. Again, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We're starting in verse 16. We'll be looking from verse 16 all the way through verse 20. And I will be reading from the New King James. Okay, my Bible is small. Here we go. Actually, I have to pray first. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, I just thank you that we have the privilege, Lord, to open your word, to read your word, and to hear you speak. Father, may it be you, Lord, fill me now with your spirit, that you would speak, that you would take over, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what it is you have for each and every one of us, Lord. Thank you so much, God, for your love, for your grace, for using each and every one of us in big ways and in small ways, Lord. Father, we love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Excuse me. So in verse 16, we read that it says the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. And remember, they were 12, and now 11 after Judas had killed himself, Judas Iscariot. The angel told the disciples there they would see Jesus. So previously, the Lord himself told his disciples he would meet them there. I'm going to do this a lot. After he was raised from the dead, it was a specific mountain. In Matthew 26, 32, Jesus said, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So what mountain did Jesus appoint for them to meet? Was it the mountain on which Jesus was transfigured? The Bible doesn't say. We know it was a certain mountain in Galilee. So Galilee is approximately 70 miles from Jerusalem. So depending on the route taken, it's about a 3 to 5 day journey. And that was the fast route. Longer, safer routes could be 4 to 6 days. But to get to see the risen Lord, that was well worth the journey. And I was wondering, is this where speed walking got invented? Can you imagine? You're going to see Jesus. Do you think they were like half running, half walking? Yeah, I can only imagine. So when they saw him, they worshiped him. They worshiped, they bowed down, they may have fallen on their faces, prostrate before him. The disciples paid him honor as the Messiah. I'm trying to imagine, what did they see? Was he like glowing? Was he just Jesus? Or was he like hovering? Oh, nobody knows. But it says some doubted. Now remember, I did the teaching a few weeks ago on doubting Thomas. God bless you. The twin who said, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That's John 20, 25. But Thomas did see the risen Lord and believed. When he saw the risen Lord in that upper room, Thomas responded, "My Lord and my God." Could this still be talking about Thomas or any of the 10 disciples? We don't know. But we also know that in the Bible, it says that Jesus appeared to over 500 of his disciples at the same time. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6. This is the NLT, and Paul speaking. "I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Could it be that this was the time Jesus appeared to over 500 of his disciples at once? Again, the Bible doesn't say when or where he appeared to over 500. But I have to interrupt this study for just a moment because I needed clarification on the scripture I just read in 1 Corinthians 15. And some of you may already know this, but I didn't. And I needed to find out. What do you call these, Nicole? Tangents? Yeah. Monkey wrench? Something like that. So I just read 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6, but in verse 5, it says, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And this probably refers to the first time Jesus appeared in the room where the disciples were hiding while the doors were shut, cloyed, for fear of the Jews. So when I read that, I thought, wait, 12? What? Thomas is missing. And Judas is dead, so 12? Did I find a discrepancy? I really was bothered by this. So I actually started to look and to read, and thank God for David Guzik. In his commentary, he stated that when Paul writes by the 12, he uses the term as a figurative title. At the first meeting of the resurrected Jesus with his disciples, Thomas was absent, Judas had killed himself, but they were still known as the 12. I'm a slow learner, so. In Adam Clark's commentary, he wrote, perhaps the term 12 is used here merely to point out the society of the apostles, who though at this time they were only 11, they were still called the 12 because that was their original number. So this is not going to be in my notes, just so you know, this is a true tangent. But I wanted to speak on this because we're commanded to go make disciples. And when we're making disciples, people will come and they will point out these discrepancies. And in fact, God is so good. I can't believe I'm teaching on this and I'm experiencing it because I have a friend right now that I am discipling. And she's looking at all the discrepancies. So this is one I get to check off my list. So, but it's good for us to know because there will be people. My question to her, I told her not to answer because I didn't want to hear the answer. But I asked her, I said, are you looking for truth or are you looking for discrepancies? And I said, just go and think about that. So, okay, tangent over. Back to verse 17. But some doubted. The Greek word used here for doubt is distazo. It means to stand in two ways, implying uncertainty, which way to take. This is said of believers whose faith is small. The Greek word distazo is only used in two verses in the Bible. It is used here in Matthew 28:17 and in Matthew 14:31. Remember Peter walking on the water when he starts to sink? Matthew 14:31, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? The faith of sincere believers in Christ can be from one end of the spectrum to the other. Right? New believers, old believers. Oh, yeah. I should have said long-time believers. No, that will still make us old anyway. Okay. Some people's faith can be weak and wavering, while others have full assurance of faith. Faith and doubt sometimes alternate. But after seeing their risen Lord and hearing him speak to them, these doubts were removed and their faith grew to full assurance. Guzik wrote, when they, the disciples, recognized him, it was natural that they worshiped him. But the whole experience was so mysterious and overwhelming that some doubted. The verb distazo does not denote a settled unbelief, but a state of uncertainty and hesitation. You know the saying, it's too good to be true? Yeah, kind of like that. Diane Barstow, in her teaching a few weeks ago, she commented on the disciples' struggle with unbelief and said the probable reason why they struggled with unbelief was because they had not expected his resurrection. They were hoping, but they were not expecting. Unquote. Okay. And then she asked that question of us, right? Are we hoping or are we expecting resurrection? Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them. The disciples took a 70-mile journey, 3 to 5 days, from Jerusalem to Galilee to meet Jesus. And Jesus came and spoke to them. Can you see the illustration? James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And Jesus came and spoke to them. And I kind of put it this way for us, as we journey through the scriptures, we too can expect Jesus to speak to us through his word. The second half of verse 18 says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The Greek word here for authority or power is exousia. It's all power of rule or government. It is the power of one whose will and commands must be submitted to by others and obeyed. Jesus, the Son of God, is the creator of all things, and as creator, he has the right and power over all things. Colossians 1, verses 16 through 18 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Albert Barnes stated, Jesus has all authority that he may redeem, defend, and save the church that was purchased with his own blood. Jude 1:25, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, exousia, both now and forever. Amen. All power, authority, exousia, in heaven and on earth, belong to Jesus Christ. Pastor Chuck Smith said, if we look around at the vast universe, it speaks to us of the glory and the power of God. The heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, seen and unseen, known and unknown. Wiersbe wrote, the entire Gospel of Matthew stresses the authority of Jesus Christ. There was authority in his teaching, Matthew 7:29, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus exercised authority in healing, Matthew 8, verses 2 and 3, and behold, a leper came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. Immediately. Rewind. Immediately. Exousia. That's the power of one whose will and commands must be submitted to. In fact, Matthew chapter 8 is all about Jesus' authority to heal and command. Jesus healed the centurion's servant without even seeing him. Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, Matthew 8, 14 and 15. Jesus healed many demon-possessed people, Matthew 8, 16 and 17, and verses 28 and 32. Even the winds and the waves obeyed Jesus, Matthew 8, 23 and 27 through 27. Jesus even exercised authority in forgiving sins, Matthew 9. Speaking to the Pharisees, he said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And in verse 7, it says the paralytic got up and went home. So Jesus had authority over Satan, and he delegated that authority to his apostles. Matthew 10:1, this is the NASB. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every sickness. And here in the last chapter, Matthew 28, verse 18, Matthew made it clear that Jesus has all authority. Exousia, the official right or power, had been given to Jesus by the Father in heaven. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples. Go therefore means go. It means going, to pursue the journey or continue on one's journey, going. Make disciples of all nations, teach all peoples, going, teaching, baptizing. This is the Great Commission. His work and message would continue to the world through his disciples, and it continues through us today. Go is not the command in this verse. The command is make disciples. This is the missionary task of the church, and this is not just for the pastor to do. Or his wife. It's for all of us. We are the church. We are the hands and feet of Jesus. Matthew 9:37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It's the Great Commission. And as many other pastors have said, not the great suggestion. Because Jesus has all authority, we are therefore commanded to go. It is his authority that sends us, his authority that guides us, and his authority that empowers us. Make disciples. So what does that mean? What's a disciple? I'm so glad you guys asked. Noun, to learn, verb, to teach. But Wiersbe said, a disciple is one who has believed on Jesus Christ and express this faith by being baptized. This person remains in the fellowship of the believers that he or she might be taught the truths of the faith. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Colossians 1:23, the first part, this is the NLT. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. These disciples are then able to go out and win others and teach and disciple them as well. Make disciples means to teach or train others to follow and obey Christ. We are to come alongside them and encourage them, especially someone new in the faith, or leading someone to faith, and we are to take them under our wing and help them to grow spiritually, and then give them to Andrea and John in the New Believers ministry. We are to do that. Like the Holy Spirit does with us, right? The helper, the parakletos, he comes alongside us, he teaches us, and will help us and empower us to disciple others. Romans 10, verses 13 through 15, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So we are called to go and make disciples so that they can hear the message concerning Christ. Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Pastor Chuck Smith said, the ministry of the church is to teach. The church has plenty of preachers, but not enough teachers. So new believers, they need friends. They want a friend, not someone who just preaches at them. Someone to come alongside them, help them grow in their walk with Jesus. I have to remember that some new believers who give their lives to Christ, end up losing friends, close friends, and sometimes even their family. They need encouragement. They need to be loved on, and we need to be the examples. And verse 19 continues, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Those who believed were to be baptized in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here is the evidence of the Trinity of God mentioned by Jesus himself. So I know there's people like, there's no three people, whatever, it's in the Bible. The Trinity is in the Bible. One God, the name Elohim, who exists or subsists, I should say, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Haley Study Bible noted that each of the three is distinguished from the others. Each possess all the divine attributes, yet the three are one. One God, three persons. In the NASB Study Bible, Charles Ryrie said, "This is a mystery that no analogy can illustrate satisfactorily. The Son, S-U-N, analogy, may come close to a suitable illustration. The sun, sunlight, and the power of the sun." So the sun, God the Father, sunlight, Jesus, he is the light of the world, and the power of the sun, the Holy Spirit. I liked this analogy a lot better than the egg analogy. You know the egg analogy, the shell, egg yolk, egg white. Do you know why the chicken crossed the road? Because, okay, I'm sorry. I forgot I'm being recorded. Sorry. She's never gonna invite me back. Okay, back to baptism, yes. Baptism is an outward sign of that inward washing or sanctification of the Spirit. They were to go baptize and teach on the basis of his authority, in his power, his exousia. The apostles were to make disciples by proclaiming the truth concerning Jesus. His official command to us is to go and make disciples of all nations, peoples. And we are backed, supported, assisted by all the authority of heaven and earth, Jesus. And verse 20, it's teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe, obey, follow, keep all things I have commanded you. And what things are we to teach them? Again, I'm so glad you asked. The whole counsel of God. We teach them to abide in his word, and not just abiding, but understanding and practicing his teaching. Guzik said, "This teaching is not with words only, but with the power of the always present Jesus. He will be present with his people until the job of making disciples is done. The Holy Spirit will guide and empower us. And lo, I am with you always." Lo means behold or see. Just as God promised Joshua that he would never leave him or forsake him, so Jesus told his disciples, "I am with you always." Deuteronomy 31:6, the NIV says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord, your God, goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." And that's a promise to us too. Warren Wiersbe related a story that Dr. G. Campbell Morgan experienced with this statement Jesus made. He wrote, "Early in his Christian life, Morgan used to visit several women once a week to read the Bible to them. When he came to the end of Matthew's gospel, Morgan read, 'Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of this age.' He added, 'Isn't that a wonderful promise?' And one woman quickly replied, 'Young man, that is not a promise, it is a fact.'" So Ellicott, in his commentary, stated that the Lord Jesus' statement, "Lo, I am with you always," states, "I am with you, a living presence, conscious, intelligent, knowing you and offering the powers of the infinite to save you and to complete the plan of your life and lift you into a life of holiness with God." And as I was still reading that commentary, I came across his report on John Wesley's last words before he passed into eternity. Ellicott wrote, when John Wesley had done his work and was even now passing within the veil, we are told that gathering up what strength remained in him, he cried out, the best of all is God is with us. Christ's presence is for all the days of the church's history, for each hour of the day of every Christian's life. Lo, I am with you always. Jesus did not use idle words. He meant something about everything when he said it. Jesus said in the most plainest possible language, I am with you always. He is always with us, perpetually, regardless of circumstance and on every occasion. Individually, collectively, right now, tonight, when we sleep, tomorrow in our daily tasks, next week, next month, next year, Jesus is always with us. In fact, Matthew 18:20 says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And we know that to be true. And as Jesus said to his disciples, he says to us, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It means, behold, I am with you all the days or at all times. It implies a continuumness, a permanency. It's an abiding presence, always, nonstop, forever, even to the end of the age. In our life and in our death, as Wesley said, the best of all is God is with us. Now, in verses 18 through 20, notice the word all. The word all dominates these verses and ties them together. Jesus said, all authority, all nations, all things, and all the days, always. One commentator said, this great utterance of our Lord falls into three parts. One, a great claim. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus declared himself to be king by divine right. Two, a great commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, verse 19, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, verse 20, to proclaim salvation by grace to all nations, peoples, even the Gentiles. Yeah. And three, a great assurance. Lo, I am with you always, all days, even to the end of the age. So why then are we commanded to share our faith? Haley's study Bible states that there are at least six compelling reasons for sharing our faith in Christ with those who have not experienced new life in Christ. One, because God has commanded us to do so. That's a good reason. Acts 1, verse 8. The NLT says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Two, because it demonstrates our love for God. If we truly love him, we will keep his commandments. John 14:15, if you love me, obey my commandments. Three, because all are lost without Christ. Romans 3:10 says, as the scriptures say, none is righteous, not even one. Verse 23 says, for everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Four, because this is God's chosen method. He could use angels, but he chooses to use redeemed sinners to tell lost sinners about Christ. Romans 10:14-17 says, how then shall we call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 1 Timothy verses 1 chapter 1, verse 15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And because God desires to save all people, that's number 5. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, "God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And 6, because faith grows best when we conscientiously strive to pass it on to others. And I actually am experiencing that, which is so amazing how good God is, and how he just brings these verses to me as I'm talking to her. I may not know the address, but I'm like, "No, the Bible says this." So God is good, and he blesses obedience, so I'm not that obedient, but I try. As we share Christ, it builds our own faith. It straightens our own beliefs and helps us in our walk with Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, the NLT says, "Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life, and if someone asks about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it." The Great Commission is based upon and backed by all the authority of the risen and exalted Lord, who promises to be ever present with his people. Always with us, even to the end of the age. You know, the book of Matthew starts with God with us. Matthew 1:23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." And Matthew ends his gospel with "God with us." Matthew 28, verse 20, the last half, and says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Lord is always and will always be with us, and in his power, his authority, his exousia, his command for the Great Commission can be performed, because he's Emmanuel, God with us, even to the end of the age. Amen. Father, I just thank you so much, Father, for your promise, Lord. And Lord, you are a promise keeper, that you are always with us, never leaving us, never forsaking us, Father. So faithful, ever faithful, Lord. Your grace, your mercy, Lord, you pursue after us, Lord. You don't leave us the same. And Lord, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you, Lord, that you carry us through all kinds of circumstances, Lord. And even when we think you're so far away, you're so close. Your word tells us, Lord, to draw near to you, and you will draw near to us. So Father, help us do that. Help us to ever be mindful of you. Help us to always, Father, seek you, Lord. Just even a cry of, "Help me, Lord," like Peter did when he was sinking. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for loving us. Lord, I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how to stop it. Oh, wait. No, it's still recording. So I'm supposed to ask if there's any comments. Yes. Or questions.
Could you repeat the analogy of the Trinity?
Oh, the sun is what he used, the analogy. So the sun, S-U-N, right?